Page 1010, that is Matthew chapter 5. Today is a bittersweet moment because we are coming to the end of our study throughout the Beatitudes. We're going to pick back up. So next week, I'm excited to. So for the month of December, beginning next week, actually, so starting November the 30th, we're going to pick up and do kind of a little four-week Christmas series as we look forward to just Christmas Day. And then we'll pick back up at the beginning of next year in the Sermon on the Mount. But for the past 10 weeks about, we've been studying these Beatitudes that we find at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That word beatitude comes from that the Greek at the beginning of each of these sentences is Makarios. It's the blessed life. The Beatitudes is Jesus unveiling to us what the blessed life in him looks like. We've talked about throughout the Beatitudes that these are not entry points into the kingdom, but rather Jesus is describing to citizens of the kingdom, those who have come to him through faith, what it then looks like to have a blessed life in Christ. And so he's unfolding for us, what does it look like to live like Jesus? That's really been the theme throughout the past 10 weeks. And this morning, as we come to this last one, we continue to see that what it looks like to be like Jesus is radically different than what it looks like to be like the world. I mean, Jesus, throughout these Beatitudes, has presented us this radical reversal of what the blessed life looks like. Again, I would say if we were going to summarize, if we were to take all the Beatitudes and summarize them into one sentence that was the key to unlocking the blessed life, I would simply say to you this morning that the blessed life is a life that is aligned with Christ. It's a life that leans wholly on Christ. It is a life that carries the heartbeat of Christ. It is a life that desires him, that pursues him, that imitates Jesus. Now, clearly, this is much different than what the world would consider to be blessed. You know, we've talked about, again, throughout the last 10 weeks, that the world sees blessing in material, physical, mental gain. The blessed man, according to our culture, is the one who's powerful. He's the one who is proud, the one who is successful. He is the man or the woman who is unstoppable, right? That is who we see as the one who is blessed. I believe in our minds, oftentimes when we think, like, what does a blessed life look like? I think that if we were to answer honestly, we would say that a blessed life is one where I get everything that I ever wanted. The blessed life is one where all of my dreams come true. The blessed life is one where everything goes my way. So what that would mean is that if kind of the culture's idea of the blessed life is that that every one of my desires are fulfilled, then if we were to take that in the opposite, I would say that the cursed life, as you could say, would then be the loss of status. It would be the loss of wealth, the loss of health, the loss of prosperity and material, mental gain. The cursed life, according to the world, is one where life opposes me. The cursed life is a life where I ultimately lose. The Austrian neurologist Sigmund Freud taught about the pleasure principle. He was kind of the first one to coin this idea that it's true, that humans nature is that we seek pleasure and we avoid pain at all cost. In other words, pain is the enemy, reproach is the enemy, suffering is the enemy of joy, it is the enemy of happiness, it is the enemy of blessing. Yet, as we come to our final and last beatitude this morning, Jesus, again in this radical reversal, declares, "Blessed are the persecuted." Join me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to read through verse 12. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Tag for today's message is for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. Last week, we talked about how the Beatitudes and really all of the Sermon on the Mount, it's really what it's doing is it's giving us a biblical worldview. It's taking our desires, our thoughts, our dreams, our pursuits that we would naturally have, and Jesus is flipping them upside down, and he is showing us, like, what matters to God. He's showing us and helping us to understand the world, to understand people, relationships, our relationship with him, the way that God does. Matthew chapter 4, before we get to this lesson that Jesus gives, he comes onto the scene really towards the beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, and he declares the kingdom of heaven is near. It has come. And so then in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, Jesus is on top of the Mount of Beatitudes teaching this multitude that is following him what it looks like to thrive in that kingdom. The kingdom has come. You enter that kingdom through faith, and now these Beatitudes are what it looks like to be kingdom citizens. That's what we've been looking at over the past 10 weeks. And again, all throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus has flipped our understanding of what blessedness means upside down. And as we come to this last Beatitude, the pattern clearly continues. You know, Jesus takes something that we would instinctively call a curse. Like if we were to think of the worst thing that can happen to us, in many of our minds, it would be persecution. Like we would look at this and we would say, that is a cursed thing that can happen to the believer. Suffering, reproach, persecution. And Jesus says, even in this, you're blessed. Nobody that I've ever met naturally wishes for persecution. I mean, nobody hopes to be abused or harassed or oppressed. They don't look at that and call it good. Like, I've never met anybody who is who's been mocked or has been scorned and slandered. And people look and say, man, you are a blessed individual. But Jesus does. You know, I think the truth of the matter is that when we're honest with ourselves, believers included, believers even in strong biblical teaching churches, have a natural tendency where we have difficulty forming a theology that sees and understands that the one who is righteous, like the one who actually follows Christ, like the one who is doing what he has said to do, should suffer. We find that difficult. Why would that happen to me if I'm following you wholeheartedly, Lord? And even more so, we find it even more difficult to see that again as a blessing. You know, part of the problem is that modern Christianity, as you see on social media, you see on TV and on the radio, it teaches that if you are faithful to God, like if you are a good Christian per se, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be prosperous. All things will be peaches and cream. And so because of that, what happens is we are tempted to view suffering in this life. We're tempted to view persecution and go, this is divine disfavor. Like we're tempted in the midst of our suffering to go, Lord, what have I done? Like what have I done to deserve this? We think that maybe God's presence has left us. But Jesus says the opposite. And Jesus says there's a kind of persecution, which doesn't mean that God's presence have left you, but actually even in it, you are favored by God. Before we walk into the two major movements of this text, I want to first lay a foundation about what persecution is. Because if we misunderstand that word, persecution, what does that look like? What does that mean? I think as we try to apply this text to our life, it can kind of skew our understanding of what Jesus is saying. So, what is persecution? At its core, that term refers to being pursued, to being opposed, to being hunted down because of one's faith. So for the Christian, it would be this opposition, this active opposition that comes in your life because of your allegiance to Christ. The verb that Jesus uses here in verse 10 carries the basic idea of being chased or being hounded. You know, we thought the Beatitudes, we tried to simplify some of the sayings there. And I think that as we look at the text, a good translation is harassed. So in one sense, Jesus is standing atop the Mount of Beatitudes, and he is declaring to the multitudes then and us today, happy are the harassed. Happy are the harassed. You know, when many believers, or even unbelievers alike, like when we think of persecution, I think oftentimes our mind runs to the extreme. We immediately begin to think of martyrdom, of dying for my faith, of being like brutalized and abused for my faith. I think there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because martyrdom is the most visible and costly expression of persecution. From the apostles in the book of Acts, and we see the early church fathers, to modern Christians today who all throughout the world face violent and open hostility for believing in Jesus. Like, martyrdom is the clearest, most sobering picture of what it means to suffer for Christ, right? So I think oftentimes though, our minds immediately run there. Like, that is what it means to be persecuted for Jesus. But while that's often the first picture that comes to mind as we look at our text this morning, I believe that Jesus really broadens the category for us. If you look there in verse 11, Jesus is really unfolding and unveiling and showing to us that persecution is really multifaceted. Persecution can come in different forms and different varieties and different ways. It can come through verbal contempt. Jesus says when they revile you, so people can attack you with their words because of your faith in Christ. It can come through active opposition when they persecute you. So this would be, like, you can be attacked for your faith. You can lose your job for your faith. There's this active opposition against you because of your faith. And then he finishes and talks about false accusations. When they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. You know, sometimes when people can't get to you, the last thing they resort to is slander. You know, they'll attack your character. They'll attack who you are. They'll try to dismantle everything in your life through lies and fabrications. And Jesus says even that is a form of persecution. And again, what Jesus is doing as he stacks these words is helping us to see the comprehensive nature of persecution. In other words, again, it's not just martyrdom. It ranges from quiet hostility to open attack, right? It ranges from verbal insults to violent wounds. But, you know, even as we look at the text, not only is persecution multifaceted, but there's something there that to me is amazing, and that is that Jesus says for the believer, persecution should be inevitable. We look at verse 11, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are you if people revile you." But rather, as you look at the text, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they do." Right? I mean, Jesus had this understanding in his mind as he is teaching those there on the Mount of Beatitudes, like, this isn't a matter of if. It's not a question. It's a matter of when, right? Like, it's timing. Like, he's saying, so long as you follow me, you will be opposed. And even as we look at this last and final beatitude, one of the things we've talked about throughout the Beatitudes is that each one builds upon the next. There's this logical flow that Jesus gives. The first four talk about my position before God, while the second four, a lot of it has to do with how I then interact with others outward. And so there's this logical flow that happens. And so as Jesus ends with persecution, I don't think it's an accident. I think there's intentionality here. Because here's the truth of the matter. When you are spiritually bankrupt, when you mourn sin, when you are meek in a world that is proud, when you are merciful, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you are pure in heart, when you are a peacemaker, then persecution will come. So when the first seven are true of my life, the last one will be as well. The truly blessed life is one that so clearly reflects Christ that it provokes opposition. Which brings to the first major movement of our text this morning, and that is the cause of persecution. The cause of persecution. Before we even look at the blessing of persecution that bookends this text, Jesus wants us to understand the reason why persecution should show up at all. You know, this requires a very important distinction as we look at the text this morning, that the one that I believe is often ignored. People love to take the Beatitudes and strip them of their spiritual intention. We've talked about this throughout the beginning ones. People like to look at blessed are the poor and say poor in resources and not poor and spirit. And they like to bless those who mourn their circumstances, not those who mourn their sin. And they like to bless those who are pure outwardly, who have this moral uprightness, and not those who are pure in heart. So we look at the Beatitudes and we can strip them of their spiritual death. And the same thing has often happened in this last Beatitude that we find before us this morning. Listen, as we look at this, it is important for us to note that Jesus is not speaking about general suffering or persecution. Jesus isn't saying everybody who suffers is blessed. Scripture's clear. There are many reasons why we may face hardship in this life. You know, part of the reason we face hardship, as Brian mentioned this morning, is because we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world that is broken and that is cursed by sin. So the fact of the matter is, until that shalom we looked at last week, like this intended shalom and fullness, this wholeness that God designed the world for, until that is restored, there's going to be sickness. There's going to be tragedy. There is going to be pain in this world. And listen to me, there are passages of Scripture that are rich for those seasons. Psalms 34:18 says that God is near the brokenhearted. Right? So there are promises that we can go to, but Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12 is not one of those promises for general suffering in this world. There are other times we face hardship because of our own sin and our own foolishness. Say Jonah. Jonah ran from God, the very word and direction of God. Listen, that waves and the storm and the fish were not a result of Jonah being persecuted. They were a result of Jonah disobeying God. He wasn't suffering because the world hated him. He was suffering because he went against what the Lord had commanded. And so here's the thing. I think oftentimes as Christians, especially in America, because we don't face a lot of high-key martyrdom, I think oftentimes we can get this kind of persecution complex where we take everything that we experience and we call it persecution, when the truth of the matter is, oftentimes what you're experiencing is simply the natural consequences of your own sin and foolishness. I heard a pastor tell an illustration in this text. He talked about he had a member who had his car. He had a bunch of Christian bumper stickers on the back of his car. And he was telling his pastor, you know, man, pastor, as I'm driving, people are flicking me off and they're blowing their horn at me. It's, you know, and they're persecuting me. They're attacking me because of my faith in God. And his pastor looked at me and said, listen, the problem is not your witness. The problem is your driving. Right? And you know, we're guilty of the same thing sometimes. We take our own foolishness, our own sin, and we say, man, you're attacking me because of my faith. When that's not the case at all. So Jesus is not talking about general suffering in a broken world. He's not talking about self-inflicted suffering due to poor choices, but rather Jesus says that the persecution that is blessed is persecution for righteousness' sake. I want you to understand that clearly. Listen, because throughout the rest of the time, I'm going to talk about hardship. I'm going to talk about suffering. I'm going to talk about persecution, but I want to make sure you don't remove that from righteousness' sake. That is really the key to properly understanding and then applying this passage of Scripture to our lives this morning. The word righteousness is the same one we saw in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not talking about just being a Christian, but it's talking about living like a Christian. It's a practical righteousness. Right? It's this outward righteousness that flows from an inward righteousness that comes through my faith in Christ. It's Christ-like living in a Christ-hating world, which results in all sorts of persecution. And again, the thing is, it's not because we go looking for trouble. Like, we should not go looking for persecution, but rather the truth of the matter is, when you live like Jesus, listen to me, eventually you will collide with a world that demands conformity. Find an example of that in Daniel chapter 3. There in Daniel 3, we read the account of three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're there in this foreign kingdom of Babylon. And the king of Babylon makes this giant golden statue. And he declares to the entire kingdom, whenever the music plays, everybody here must bow down and worship this statue. Now, out of fear, really, of what the king would do, everybody in the kingdom did exactly that. The music would play and they would bow down, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They quietly chose to disobey the king rather than dishonor God. And what we read in Daniel 3 is that because of that, they're arrested and they're thrown into a furnace to be burned alive. I don't got time to tell you the rest of the story, but I want to encourage you, go read it. Daniel chapter 3. But the point I'm making is that that is what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because they were foolish, and not because they were rude, but simply because they lived faithfully in a world that did not share that same devotion and loyalty to Jehovah God. So again, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's something else I want you to notice in the text. Maybe you saw it, but Jesus doesn't just bless those persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11, Jesus intensifies that statement. He says, blessed are you when others utter all kind of evils against you falsely on my account. H.B. Charles, pastor, said that this verse amplifies, intensifies, and personalizes the final beatitude. You know, we should have already had questions in our head and seen the importance of this text. Because this is the only beatitude where Jesus takes more than one sentence, one claim to support. But rather, it's not in verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus is not adding. It's not another beatitude. He's not contradicting what he said at the beginning. But rather, Jesus is providing commentary, you could say, on verse 10. See, in verse 11, what Jesus is doing is defining what righteousness really is. Righteousness is not rule-keeping. Righteousness is not religious conformity. Righteousness is not moral niceness, but rather righteousness is what we've been talking about this entire sermon series, Christ-likeness. Righteousness is Jesus himself. I saw in one of the classrooms, I don't know who had it on there, but Jesus is the standard, right? Like, I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. Our favorite religious leader is not the standard. Jesus is the standard because Jesus is the only righteous one. You know, as we look at this text, I believe part of the beauty really that kind of just stood out to me is that here Jesus is making this unmistakable Christological claim. In other words, Jesus is revealing something to us about his divine identity. You know, it's easy for us to read Scripture 2,000 years removed, and we have the full picture. So we can see it. We see righteousness. We see my account. We can reconcile those. It makes sense to us because we know the full picture. But the truth of the matter is oftentimes we do ourselves a disservice by interpreting Scripture through a 21st century lens. I want you to imagine, as Jesus is there on the Mount of Beatitudes, imagine how this would have came off to those Jewish people following him as he stands there and he declares that I am the one who is righteous. He declares that he is the fulfillment of righteousness, that he is the standard for righteousness. He's saying to them, listen, being persecuted for righteousness' sake is being persecuted because you follow me. When you live righteously, you are living for and like Christ. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he was a nice guy. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he loved children. Jesus wasn't persecuted because he healed the sick and caused the blind to see. Jesus was not persecuted because he fed thousands with very little provision. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was crucified because he was righteous. Because he pushed back darkness. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I mean, Jesus exposed hypocrisy. Jesus disrupted false religious systems. Jesus confronted demonic lies and demonic powers. Jesus restored shalom, where the people were really profiting from brokenness. And again, because of it, he was crucified. He was persecuted. Which raises a real challenge for us this morning. If persecution comes from Christ-like living, it's multifaceted, and Jesus says it is inevitable, then why do so many of us live our Christian lives completely unscathed in a fallen world? Now, before I push too far, I want to acknowledge that part of the privilege and blessing we have in living in America is that we have religious freedom. So there is a kind of common grace that protects us, right? We live in a place where, by and large, people are still tolerant, sometimes appreciative of Christian morality, of Christian charity, of Christian presence. So I want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you have never been persecuted for your faith, you're a bad Christian, okay? But what I am saying is when things are running smoothly, when there's no friction, when there is no pushback on your life because of Christ in you, sometimes we just need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our witness. Because if my life never rubs against the values of this world, then maybe I carry the same values. Persecution, it's not a badge we pursue, right? It's not something we chase after, but persecution is simply a byproduct of righteousness. If you live like Christ, persecution will come. I believe Pastor R. Kent Hughes hit the nail on the head. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, by far the greatest reason there is so little persecution is that the church has become like the world. If you want to get along, the formula is simple. Approve of the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile benignly when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral or political issues. Above all, do not share your faith. Follow this formula, and it will be smooth sailing. The sad reality is there are many Christians across churches, all across our nation, that have done exactly that. You know, here's our truth for us this morning. The reason most Christians never experience persecution is not because you're in Christian circles. It's not because you're surrounded by other Christians. It's because your lives don't confront anything. The moment your life exposes darkness, the moment your life confronts sin, you become a threat. Threats get attacked. So here's the thing. You may not get thrown into prison for it. You may not get thrown into a fiery furnace because of it. But you may lose your job. You may lose friends. You may lose loved ones. So when Jesus says these persecutions, these lies, this slander, this opposition will come falsely on his account because of righteousness, because of my Christ-like living, I think the question that we have to all ask ourselves is my Christian living so visible? Is it so Christ-shaped that darkness considers me a threat? Or have I blended in so well that there's nothing for the world to lie about? Paul tells in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's inevitable for those who reflect Christ. But here's the good news. The good news is that while persecution is inevitable when you live for righteousness' sake, Jesus tells us that even in the midst of this persecution, we can have joy. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus doesn't just expose the cost of following him without supplying the comfort. I love that, right? He says, follow me, it's going to be costly, but it's going to be worth it. He doesn't just reveal the opposition without securing the outcome, which brings us to the second and final major movement of the text, which is the confidence of the persecuted. So we see the cause of the persecuted, that is, living righteously, living Christ-like, like Jesus in a world that is not. But now we see the confidence of the persecuted, right? So knowing that persecution is going to come, I think the question we ask is like, how do I respond? Like, what happens now? Like, knowing that's coming, there's something coming for me. How should I feel? Do I sulk? Do I despair? Do I go, woe is me? Or do I begin to fret and say, Lord, please do not leave me? Or do I think that God has somehow abandoned us? The answer, of course, is no. Jesus says in the midst of it, have joy. Perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes in all of Christianity is the truth of joy in the midst of suffering. As Pastor Brian said, suffering is inevitable. All kinds of suffering, not just persecution. In this world, you will suffer. But the believer can have joy. James, half-brother of Jesus, says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord only when things are good. Nah, I don't say that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That word rejoice that Jesus uses here is a Greek word that describes a deep inward posture. It's the same word that you find in Luke chapter 15. There we find that shepherd that has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99 for the one. And when he finds his sheep, he rejoices. It's the same word. It's this inward gladness. It's a settled and steady heart. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He says, rejoice and be glad. The word glad means to leap for joy. It means to exalt. It's this picture of overflow. This being glad is an outward expression. It's a visible, almost explosive celebration where this joy is so pent up in you that it has to come out. So as we take those two words and we put them together, this is what Jesus is saying. In persecution, the believer should experience this inward joy so real that it breaks out in outward praise. Sounds crazy. It's like, what? But this is what we see all throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas in Philippi preaching the gospel. They're arrested, they're beaten, they are imprisoned because of their faith. But Acts 16 and verse 25 says that as they sat there in that jail cell, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. They had a settled joy even in the midst of imprisonment, even in the midst of persecution that expressed itself outwardly in praise. Acts chapter 5, we read how soon after Pentecost, Peter and the other disciples are arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council. The name of Jesus is spreading too fast and too far, and they're going to put a stop to it. So they bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they beat them, and they try them in this court. They tell them, you cannot preach the name of Christ anymore. As they leave the court, this is what verse 41 says. They left the presence of the council, rejected and sulking, sad. Nah. It says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So we see this pattern of joy and persecution all throughout the Bible. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't just command joy. He doesn't just give this directive, rejoice and be glad. The good news is, he gives a reason why. You know, my son, if I tell him to do something, a lot of times his first question is, why? Why, Daddy? Why do I need to do that, right? He needs to know, like, what's the reason behind this? And I think sometimes with us, like, okay, I need to rejoice and be glad, but, like, why? Like, what is there to be glad about? Well, Jesus provides the answer for us. As we look at the rest of the text, I believe as we kind of survey verse 10 through verse 12, we find three anchors that study the soul when suffering comes. The first is this: persecution for righteousness' sake identifies us with Christ himself. We can have joy in the midst of persecution for righteousness' sake because we are identified with Jesus. Again, Jesus ties his persecution directly to himself, on my account. What that means is that when persecution comes, it's not meaningless. But rather, this persecution in and of itself is it's proof of belonging. So what that means, church, is when friends mock you, when co-workers laugh at you, when loved ones make fun of you because of your wholehearted pursuit of Christ, when they don't understand what you're doing and they make fun and they laugh, like, you can have joy. You can rejoice. You can be glad, not because, like, the persecution in and of itself is a good thing, not because you like being laughed at, not because you enjoy pain, but rather because of what that persecution means. It means that you belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to you. There's a story that's told about John Wesley. The historicity of it is debated, but I think the point that's made is more important. Wesley was the 18th century evangelist, part of one of the Great Awakenings, who traveled across England preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean, all throughout his ministry, Wesley faced opposition. He faced mobs. He faced persecution due to his preaching of Christ crucified. And so the story goes that there was one day, after years of this opposition, that Wesley was writing, it dawned on him that he had not been attacked. He had not been insulted. He had not had any hostility shown towards him in his preaching for 3 whole days. Wesley began to grow uneasy, not because he missed the pain, right, of persecution, but rather Wesley feared that he had stopped living so boldly for Christ that people didn't notice it anymore. So Wesley stops his horse and he gets on the ground and he prays and he says, "I almost fear that the Lord has left me." And so it said that right then a man standing on the other side of the street notices Wesley, picks up a rock and throws it at him. And so Wesley stands up and he says, "Thank you, Lord. I still have your presence." Wesley didn't find joy in a rock being thrown at him. He found joy because that rock being thrown identified him with the Savior. It's not that hostility was a blessing in and of itself, but it was a sign of belonging. It was a reminder that his life still confronted darkness with light. So if you don't yet understand what I'm trying to say, and remind you, encourage you in, is that joy is not found in our circumstances, it's found in Christ, okay? So our joy is found in Christ. So when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is a marker, it is an identifier, it is proof that we belong to Him. Therefore, we can rejoice and be glad. But Jesus doesn't just stop with your personal union to Him, he broadens the horizon. See, the reason we can have joy when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake is not only because we're identified with Christ, but because we are identified with His people. We are identified with the people of God. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you live godly in an ungodly world, not only do you walk with Christ, you walk in the same line as Moses, as Elijah and Elisha, as Daniel, as Amos, as all of the apostles, right? And if I could say it to you this way, like next time you are suffering persecution for your faith, don't go, "Woe is me," right? Like, don't think that you're some kind of outlier. Don't think that you are alone, that something strange is happening to you, but rather, like, find joy that you are in really good company. You're standing where the faithful have always stood. I want you to think about it. The Old Testament prophets were regarded as the heroes for the Jewish people. And Christ says here, when you stand for truth in a world that is hostile to it, not only do you become a recipient of, but you become a participant in the redemptive plans and purposes of God. And even as we look at the prophets of old and we see their boldness and their faith, one of the questions I think we ask is, what was it that united them in their suffering? What spurred them on in their suffering? And I would say to you, they endured because they looked forward to their reward. This is literally what Hebrews chapter 11 says. In Hebrews 11, I'm going to read to you verse 24 to 26. We find the hall of faith. In verse 24, we run into Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen to this. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Like the prophets, like Moses, like Christ himself, we can endure persecution because our eyes are fixed on a greater reality. Which leads us to our last anchor of joy this morning, perhaps the greatest one. And that is that truth, that is the truth that persecution for righteousness' sake not only ties us to Christ, not only ties us to his people, but it ties us to his kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For great is their reward in heaven. You know, in order for us to have joy in persecution, church, we have to see suffering through a kingdom lens. When Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he is reminding believers, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your suffering, when it seems like all is bad, just know and have confidence that you are living under the rule and reign of God both now and forever. This is the same promise that showed up in the first beatitude, those who are poor in spirit. You know, in one way, there's this literal kind of framework where Matthew is, he's bookending the first beatitude and the last one. And he's showing us how all of these go together. At the same time, as we mentioned the first one, theirs is the kingdom of heaven is the only promise that is in the now. Now, there is a now and later kind of understanding of all of them, but the other beatitudes say shall, will. Here, Jesus says, yours is, right? Like in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your suffering, when you are opposed for living for me, just know right now, like yours is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, even when it seems dark and all seems bad, you belong to God. There is no greater assurance than that, church. To know that God has not abandoned you, to know that God has not forsaken you, to know that though the world may seem dark, his presence is always near. But not only do we have the present assurance that God's reign is going to break into our suffering now, but when Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, when he says, your reward is great in heaven, the believer who endures persecution has the hope of a future vindication, one where all of the injustices of this world will be made right by the justice of God. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. In other words, whatever persecution in this world can take from you, it can't touch what Christ has for you in the next. I mean, think about it. For the believer, this is key too. This is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. For the believer, the worst the world can do to you is usher you into the presence of your Savior. That's the worst they can do. It's not defeat. It's victory, right? That's blessing. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, like thank God we do have hope in this life. Like thank God, like he is a comforter. He is a strengthener. Thank God that like he is with us in our sufferings now. But he says, if that is all we have, then we are of all the most to be pitied. If it was just this, Paul says, being a Christian isn't worth it. But the good news is that in Christ, there is a hope that transcends the grave. Those who live righteously, those who live Christ-like, those who suffer and are persecuted on account of Christ, listen, you're going to face persecution. But in your suffering, you can have the confidence that the kingdom of heaven is already yours. The joy of persecution is not in the pain, it's in what the pain declares. You belong to Christ. You stand in a long line of saints, and heaven is your home. You know, as I close, I can't help but think about how, you know, oftentimes we view persecution for what it is. It's heinous. I mean, it's a terrible act, especially when we take it all the way to its most extreme form of martyrdom and really just being killed for our faith. And I think we can't imagine much worse than that, than being brutalized and being abused. But can I just say to you this morning that what's worse than temporal persecution because of identity with Christ is eternal condemnation because of a denial of Christ. The bad news is that all of us here this morning, beginning with me, are sinners. All of us fall short of God's glory. All of us have rebelled against Him. We miss the mark. The bad news is, because of that, we deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. We are separated from a holy and loving God. That is terrible, terrible news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is the perfect and sinless Son of God who willingly went to the cross to pay your sin debt in full. Listen, on the cross, He absorbed the wrath that we deserve. Like, there's an exchange, an unholy exchange that happens on the cross. Jesus takes what we deserve. He takes our wrath. He says, give me that. Because of your sin, you deserve that, but I'm going to take it. And in turn, He then offers to us mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. He took our judgment so that we can have His joy. Like, there is no joy outside of Jesus Christ, church. There is no blessed life. There is no blessedness outside of the Son of God. So if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the worst thing you can do this morning is walk out of here unchanged. But the best thing you can do is come to Him. The best thing you can do is recognize your sin against a holy God, turn from it, and run to the one who ran to the cross on your behalf. Jesus Himself promises in John, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So again, my plea is that if you have never done that before, listen, turn from your sin towards the Savior and receive the salvation He is so anxious and eager to give you. And if you have, listen, as we come to the end of the Beatitudes, the end of this study this morning, we wrap it all up. May we strive by the power of the Spirit to be a people fully surrendered to Christ, who live boldly and unapologetically for Him, no matter the consequences. Let's pray. Every head bowed and eyes closed. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ as Savior, I want to invite you right now.